You turn with me, please, to the passage our brother Bramhall was considering last evening. He had me in a bit of a dither because I thought he was going to steal all my thunder, and he only stole part of it. He's given me permission to give you the rest of it. So let's read John chapter 14, beginning from verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is the beginning of what is called the Lord's discourse in the upper room with his disciples. It covers chapters 14, 15, and 16, and then goes on into chapter 17, where we have what has been called the Holy of Holies, our Lord's intercessory prayer for his people. And it seems, as far as we can make out, that all of this was spoken in the upper room, because after chapter 17, chapter 18 opens with the words that they went forth and went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is where they came, his enemies, led by his own disciple Judas, came and took him prisoner. Now, in these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, our Lord is, in a sense, bidding farewell to his disciples. He was going to see them again, it is true, after the resurrection. But they were never going to be with him again in quite the same sense as they had been with him before. He was facing the cross, in which he would finish the work of our redemption. He would rise again from the dead, and after being with his disciples for a few days, he was going back to the glory. And these words are spoken in anticipation of his leaving them. Later on, he says, because I have said I am leaving you, your hearts are filled with sorrow. And indeed, that was the case. For 3.5 years, his disciples had been with him. They had learned to depend upon him. They had come to love him. And the thought that they were going to be deprived of that personal presence filled their hearts with sorrow. And it's in that connection that he begins his word to them by saying, let not your heart be troubled. And then he goes on, as our brother was pointing out to us last night, with this word of comfort, and it is translated in our King James Version, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Very interestingly, the two verbs are in the same form, and that form can be either present tense or it can be the imperative, second person plural imperative. And the probability is that the Lord had the imperative in mind in both cases. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And of course, that's one of the statements wherein we have set forth in this Gospel of John a very clear evidence of our Lord's deity, coupling himself with the Father as the object, the one object in two persons, of our faith. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And as we know, that word believe doesn't simply mean believing facts about God and believing facts about our Lord Jesus Christ. It means resting our confidence upon him, even in these perplexing circumstances that were facing the disciples the Lord Jesus exhorts them to maintain their trust in God and their trust in Him. And you know, that's very pertinent for us in this day too. As has been pointed out more than once, we can see the scene around us growing darker and darker. Promises for the future, as far as this world are concerned, are not in any sense hopeful whatsoever. People of the world are always hoping that something is going to happen and things will turn out better than they have been. We know from the scriptures that that is not the case. Things are not going to get better than they are today. They're going to get progressively worse until they become almost impossible. And apart from the grace of the Lord, they will be really impossible. And it's in times like this, times that those disciples faced, as they faced the possibility of being deprived, as they thought, of the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He gave them this exhortation: let not your heart be troubled. Keep on believing God, keep on trusting God, and keep on trusting Me. For it's a present, and it denotes an exhortation, I believe, in both cases, for a continuing attitude. Now, one thing we need to remember, one thing that the disciples needed to remember, is that though circumstances change, God never changes. That's one of the meanings of that name Jehovah that we were being reminded of last night. It speaks of His eternal existence, but it also speaks of the fact that He always is what He always is. He never changes. The things that we depend on in this world will change, but we have an unchanging God. That's one reason He's called the Rock. You can depend on Him absolutely. And the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says. He speaks of those who've gone before, and he exhorts us to remember what they found as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. My brother used to sing a song when he was a good deal younger than he is today. He's 10 years older than I am, which means he's getting on. But he used to sing a song. I don't know whether it's sung today or not. It's been a long time since I've heard it. But one verse after another spoke of the things that God had done in days that are past. For instance, spoke of what God had done in Daniel's day. And then comes in the chorus, and the God who lived in Daniel's day is just the same today. Things on which we put our hope in this world are bound to change. But we have a God who never changes. And He's just as dependable in difficult circumstances as He is in circumstances that are easier. In fact, that's the time when we prove His dependability, by keeping on trusting, no matter what happens. Then He gives this promise. He speaks of His going away. He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. Our brother was reminding us last night that that word which is translated mansions is a very, very interesting word indeed. It doesn't really denote mansions in the sense that we think of them as palatial residences. I'm sure that the residences in heaven are going to be more than palatial, but that isn't what this word means. It means abiding places. And it's the same word which is translated in verse 23, where the Lord Jesus speaks of the Father and the Son coming to the believer who keeps their commandments and abiding with them. Now, that's very expressive. It really means a place where we're going to remain. Of course, idiomatically, I suppose we could translate it by the word home. Because home, you know, is where you stay. At least you stay most of the time. Somebody said that home is where you hang your hat. A lot of people don't wear hats these days, but anyway, the idea is that you get there, you take off your hat, and you hang it up, and you sit down, and you say, I'm back. This is home. This is where I'm going to stay. We go away on journeys, and we sojourn, should we say, in places. But it isn't where we intend to stay. We're there while business or other responsibilities keep us there, but we're always looking forward to the time we get back to where we're going to stay, where we stay permanently. Because even though you may go away on a visit, you stay permanently in your home. And brethren, we're on a journey. We may have nice homes in this world. Some people haven't. But anyway, this isn't where we're going to stay. Remember what the Apostle Peter writes to believers in his first epistle. He says, I beseech you, brethren, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. One thing that we were exhorted as young believers, as young workers going out to Africa so many years ago by one of our older workers was this: don't get your roots in too deep in one place. God may want you to go to someplace else. So don't get your roots in deep. So it'll be difficult for you to move when the Lord wants you to move. Now, brethren, we're going to move some these days. Somebody says to me, where are you staying these days? I'm not staying any place. I'm sojourning in Tracy City. I'm going to stay someplace when the Lord Jesus comes for me. I have an abiding place, and I'm going to be there. And it's a good thing for us to remember. It's necessary for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to remember that we're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're going to the place where we're going to stay. And we're going to stay there forever. And never move again. Abiding places. And then he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you. Our brother reminded us last night of the very interesting verb there. I come again. Present. I am coming. And in my own mind, I have titled this, The Imminent Promise. The promise of our Lord Jesus Christ that he should come for his people has always been imminent. We think of many years that have passed. 60 years have passed, over 60 years, since first I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And all that time, his coming has been imminent. We think of a long time passing, but these things mean nothing to him. Remember what Peter writes in his second epistle? He says there are a lot of people that are saying today, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the beginning of the world, and they're going to go on like that forever and ever. And this, by the way, is the basis of that popular philosophy that's being taught in our schools and colleges today. The philosophy of evolution, it's based on two basic errors, and one of those errors is that everything goes on age after age without change. The theory of uniformitarianism, always going on exactly the same. And although there are facts revealed in the world itself that things have not always gone on in the same way, people who hold that philosophy close their minds to these things in order that they may hold on to their theory. For the second error on which that is based is the desire to rule God out of the picture and give an explanation of things that will leave him to be absolutely unnecessary, either in the world or in the individual's personal experience. Well, with God, 1,000 years are as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. There's no such thing as time with him. We think of delay. He comes. And with him it's present. And someday with us it's going to be present. We're going to hear that shout. And we're going to be caught up. And then notice what he says. I will come again, I come again, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What is the bliss of heaven? Brethren, it's going to be to see our Lord Jesus face to face. We now see, as Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we see as in a mirror dimly. The vision that we get of our Lord Jesus Christ as we read his word, and isn't it a marvelous vision that we get? And yet it's only a dim outline. We can't see yet as we're going to see when he comes. We're going to see his face, and the bliss of heaven is that we're going to be with him where he is. The happiest times that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, know is when we enter into the experience of which we've been singing, Savior, let me walk with thee. And someday we're going to be with him. And we're going to be with him and go with him where he goes, in his immediate presence. And one of the blessings of heaven that we find outlined in Revelation 22 is this. They shall see his face. And I want to see that face. And won't it be wonderful? You and I have no idea of the wonder of that vision which lies before us. Theologians call this the beatific vision. And this is the blessing of heaven. The poet has written something like this. I know not whether it be soon or late that he shall come for whom my spirit yearns. I only know that breathlessly I wait until the moment that my Lord returns, until he come and I at last may look through all eternity upon that face that I have found so precious in the book where God reveals the story of his grace. That's what we're looking forward to, brethren. We're not looking forward just to be happy. We're looking forward to see his face. And that's when we're going to be really happy and satisfied. Well, now, there are two more aspects of the Lord's coming that are revealed in this 14th chapter. And I want to consider the last two rather hastily, because we want to keep the time. In fact, we've been warned we'd better keep the time or else. Now, would you look down with me further on in the chapter and notice verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And if you read the verses just before, beginning with verse 16, you will notice that this follows on our Lord's promise of the coming of his Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. We've been thinking about comfort, and that's one of the possible translations of this word. The fuller translation probably would be that of helper, as I think the New American Standard Version gives it. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another helper. We'll be thinking of his coming later on, and thinking of some of the results of his coming, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is incidentally the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, which he promised here. You remember that after our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples again and again over a period of 40 days. And then he went back to the glory from which he'd come to accomplish our salvation. And before he went, just as he was going, he said, "Wait here in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. That is, that which the Father has promised, you will be endued with power from on high, and you will be my witnesses." And they waited. And 10 more days passed, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descended upon the disciples, as we read in Acts chapter 2. And ever since that day, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ immediately becomes indwelt by that blessed Holy Spirit, who comes in bringing eternal life by his very presence in the soul. And that coming of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of this promise. I will come to you. I will not leave you orphaned. Now, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ face an anomalous situation. Call it a paradox, if you will. Our Lord Jesus Christ is absent from us. He sits today at the right hand of God with all the reins of the universe in his hands and everything under his control. But he's not far off from us. Where is he now? He's here. Our Lord Jesus is here, brethren. Where is he? Some time ago, we had applicants for baptism at Kavungo, and I remember we were interviewing one young man. We were asking him about the facts of the gospel, how much he understood, how much he had taken in. And finally, I asked him this question, "Where is the Lord Jesus now?" And I was thrilled by his answer. "At the right hand of God and in my heart." That's where our Lord Jesus is. That's how he could make this promise, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." Where is he in our midst? He's in your heart. He's in my heart. He's in the heart of every believer who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we find in the scripture the gospel which Paul preached, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, is simply this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. See that contrast or comparison, if you will? The glory of Christ's indwelling, the hope of the glory of being in his presence. This is where we are, brethren. Our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, and we still have not seen him face to face, and we look forward to that time when we shall see him face to face. Where is he now? Right here, thank God. In my heart, in my spirit, and in your spirit. The life which we live, which is eternal life, is the very eternal life which was with the Father, as John tells us in the first epistle, and was manifested, says he, to us. It's here. That's how we live, with his life. So our Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and we look for his coming. But there's a sense in which he's already come. And while we look forward to that time when we will be with him, we thank God that he's already with us here and in us by that indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, now, let's look at the third instance in which our Lord mentions his coming. And by the way, that second promise I have, or that second word, I have entitled it in my own mind, "The Promise of the Immediate Presence." He is with us, in us. Nearer is he than breathing, closer than hands or feet. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we live and who lives in us. Now notice the third. Verse 23, "Jesus answered and said unto Judas," not Iscariot, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, Now, there's a lot in that, and I wish we had time to go into it, but we haven't. Let's go on just to consider the rest of it. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our home with him. This is the promise of intimate proximity. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the eternal life which was with the Father and has been manifested in this world. But not every believer is experiencing the intimate fellowship which the Lord Jesus Christ wants that believer to experience. There is a condition laid down that we keep his commandments. And he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, very often when we speak to certain believers about things that are laid down in the Word of God, for you know, the Christian life isn't a life, even though we're saved by grace, it doesn't mean that we are living a life devoid of rules. Rules have been laid down for us in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, where you find the salvation spoken of and Paul emphasizing again and again that it's by grace, the work of God, a free gift, God's work in creation which we had nothing to do. He concludes by saying, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has ordained already that we should walk in them. He made the path before he made us the walkers. It's there. But very often when we speak to people about what the Word says, things that God wants us to do, things that the Lord Jesus wants us to do, people say, oh, that's legalism. That's nonsense. If we love the Lord Jesus, we're going to want to do what he tells us to do so that he may be pleased. Later on, he says, so that my joy may be in you and your joy be made full. See, when the Lord Jesus rejoices in what we do, we experience his joy. And that is the secret of Christian joy. To give him pleasure so that he rejoices and we sense that joy by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my Father will love you. He loves us, of course, indeed, but there are degrees of love, you see. There is a love which is bestowed gratuitously upon the people of the world. There is a love which the Father has for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a love which has to be earned by doing his will. And we do his will by virtue of that indwelling Spirit of God. God has made the way for us to walk in, but he hasn't told us, there's the way, now you go ahead and I'll leave you to walk in it. He doesn't do any such thing. He says, there's the way, now I'm in you, let me walk in you, and you'll keep that way. And so we have this promise that if we keep the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father will love us with that special love because we love his Son. And then the Father and the Son will come unto us and make their home with us, their abiding place. And we will have that consciousness of his intimate proximity with us. Day after day. Now this is what he wants. And our singing, Savior, let me walk with thee, that expresses what should be the aspiration of our hearts for that closer and closer walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, which alone will satisfy every desire of our hearts as creatures of God who has made us for himself and has redeemed us and created us again, that we might be his own peculiar possession. We aspire for that. I hope we all aspire for that, without exception, those of us who are gathered here today, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately today than we have known Him in the past, than we knew Him a year ago, and that in 1981, if our Lord Jesus Christ has not yet come, we may know Him better than we know Him today. That should be our aspiration. That's His desire. And you and I don't have to plead with God to reveal Himself to us. This is what He wants to do. We read His Word, we find what He has to say, and because we love our Lord Jesus Christ, we say to Him, "Yes, Lord, if that's what You want, that's what I want." And as we go on, you know, by the way, this matter of personal experience is something people are a little bit shy of these days, because there has been too much emphasis on experience that is not bounded by the Word of God. But let's not forget that the Christian life is intended by God to be a continuing, present, personal experience of the companionship of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We should aspire for that. He wants it more than we do. We will come unto Him and make our abiding place, our home with Him. And that will transform all of the experiences of life to walk with Him. Remember what Paul said. After so many years of serving the Lord, we find in Philippians chapter 3 his great ambition, that I may know Him. And as long as you and I are living in this world, we're going to go on and on knowing more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we will walk with Him, He will walk with us. Remember what said of Enoch, he walked with God. May that be our experience. This is what He wants. And this is why He died for us on the cross of Calvary.